This audio teaching is provided by segula.net. You're listening to Session 7, The Spirit in the Kehillah, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
So, we are in Session 7, talking about the Spirit in the Kehillah, or the Body of Messiah. So, this is going to wrap up our overview of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. We've gone through the Holy Spirit in the Tanakh, the Holy Spirit in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and now we're going to just give a really brief wrap-up on the rest of the book of Acts and into the epistles a little bit. We're not going to tackle the gifts of the Spirit. That'll be for the next section. So after this, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit topically instead of going through the Scriptures in the order of the books of the Scripture. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. That's where we left off with the last session. We were looking at the great outpouring in Acts chapter 2. One thing we didn't look at in the last session was Peter's sermon. And I don't want to look at Peter's entire sermon, but I do want to look at one thing, just the first part of his sermon. So in Acts chapter 2, we're starting in verse 14. So this is just after describes what happened to the disciples, how they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke in all these foreign languages, and all these Jewish people from all over the Greek world, the Roman world at that time, could hear them speaking in all these different languages. So Peter, standing with the 11, this is verse 14, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. And then this goes into this sermon that takes up most of the rest of the chapter. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, a question for us then is, were these events in Acts chapter 2 the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2? You know, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 and says, you know, he applies it to their situation. But when you read the full prophecy in Joel chapter 2, there are a number of things absent from what took place in Acts chapter 2, right? It talks about the signs in the heavens, talks about the blood, the fire, the billows of smoke, talks about the sun turned dark, the moon turned to blood, the day of the Lord, the survivors of God's judgment. And most of those things did not occur in or around Acts chapter 2, right? So, is this the fulfillment of Joel 2, or is it not? And remember, when we studied all the prophecies in the Tanakh of the end-time outpouring of the Spirit, there is definitely this clear expectation of in the Tanakh of a future work of the Spirit in the end of days, right? And you know, this promise of the kingdom, these great blessings that God would pour out, and it's connected with the restoration of Israel, it's connected with the restoration of the land, it's connected with all these end-time biblical themes. So is Acts 2 the fulfillment of that? That's the question. There's three main views on this, three main perspectives on how Acts 2 and Joel 2 fit together. Number one is the allegorical fulfillment. And this is maybe more of the traditional mainline Christian position, is that Joel 2 was fulfilled allegorically, right? There weren't literally blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun didn't literally turn to darkness and the moon to blood. It's talking like spiritually, right? This is a spiritual fulfillment. And it's the only fulfillment that passage is ever going to get. This would be more like older traditional Christian views. So a second view is a gradual fulfillment, and this is a more recent common viewpoint. And that is that the Old Testament prophecies receive a gradual fulfillment over the course of history, right? So Acts chapter 2, it fulfills part of Joel 2, right? The pouring out of the Spirit. But then there's another part of Joel 2 that it leaves unfulfilled. And the initial fulfillment will gradually grow both in history, in the macrocosm, and in each individual in the microcosm, until it encompasses the totality of these prophecies, including Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and eventually, namely, that sin is abolished within us, right? So it's a gradual thing. It started in Acts chapter 2, and then, you know, all the other pieces of this prophecy slowly come to pass over the course of history, but it doesn't all happen at once. It's kind of, sometimes some people call it the mountain peak effect. You know, if you look at a mountain range and you see these two mountain summits from a long distance away, they look like they're really close together. But then if you actually get to one of those summits, you realize there's a huge distance between these, right? And so, you know, sometimes in the prophets, they'll prophesy an event and they'll put all these different events together as one prophecy. But then when you actually get to them in history, you realize there's thousands of years separating these different events. That's kind of the imagery that's used. So in this view, Acts 2 is in fact the only fulfillment that will ever occur for the outpouring of the Spirit. There's no future outpouring that we're supposed to expect, right? This is it. But the details of the other events in the prophecy kind of come about as history unfolds. Unrolled prophecy, uncondensed, you know, like a zip file. This is unzipped and when you get to history. Prophecy comes to us in zip format. Okay, so that's the second viewpoint. The third viewpoint is what I call foretaste fulfillment. And that is that what happened in Acts chapter 2 is a foretaste only, right? It's a partial fulfillment of Joel 2, but we're still waiting for the full promise of the Spirit. So what happened in Acts chapter 2 was a huge monumental event in history, but there's something even bigger yet to come, right? The best is yet to come. So that's the third viewpoint. And I personally favor the third view. The second viewpoint has some merit as well, and we can talk about that another time. But I would like to propose that what took place in Acts chapter 2 is more of a foretaste, a first fruits of the final outpouring, right? And that there is an even greater outpouring of the Spirit that is yet to come based on the prophecies in the Tanakh. So in this view, when Peter quotes from Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, he's not saying that they're living out the ultimate fulfillment of that, right? Because, I mean, you read Joel chapter 2, it says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And at that time, it was only a select number of disciples that received it, right? At the time he's saying this. So, you know, but I think he saw it as, this is like the first fruits of what's going to happen. This is the first fruits of this prophecy coming to pass before your eyes, right? It's a foretaste of the kingdom and the final judgment that God would bring at Yeshua's return. And it's proof of the immediacy of the kingdom, right? You know, Yeshua's message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And the disciples were supposed to carry that message as well. So they're, you know, here's proof that the kingdom's at hand. Look, the Spirit's being poured out, right? And that's what comes with the king. That's one of the good promises of the kingdom, one of the good fruits of the kingdom. So we have access to the good things of that kingdom now in advance of its literal coming on earth. Because there will be a day when Yeshua will return and literally reign as king on earth. And that'll be a real, literal kingdom, right? But we can access some of the good things, some of the blessings of that kingdom now. We can enter the future kingdom now by claiming Yeshua as our king, right? So, and the Spirit is proof of that. You know, that's how I see what Peter is doing here in this sermon, in referencing Joel chapter 2. And I believe we find support for this view in the scriptures. The apostles, they connect the Holy Spirit with, in the life of the believer, to the powers of the age to come. In Hebrews 6, 4-5, the Holy Spirit is a representation of the powers of the age to come. So, you know, the Holy Spirit we experience here in this life is just, it's like a little taste of the powers of that age that's coming, that we're waiting for. There's also three times where Paul uses the Greek word arabon, which means a down payment or a guarantee, right? It's, you know, we know what the word down payment means in English, right? It was the same concept in those days. The arabon is what someone pays, a little portion of the full payment to guarantee that whatever it is, a piece of land or an object, a piece of property, belongs to them, right? It's a down payment. And so Paul uses this word three times in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14. He uses that word to refer to the Spirit. The Spirit in our lives is a down payment of what is to come, right? This is just, it's not the full payment yet. Right? God hasn't sent the fullness yet of the blessings that are to be ours through Yeshua, but we have a little taste, a foretaste, a first fruits of that. Paul also says in Romans 8:23 that we possess the first fruits of the Spirit. And so, you know, I think when we put these together, it seems the apostles had in their mind that the best is yet to come, right? There's something more that is coming, and what we have is a down payment. It's a first fruits. It's a foretaste, right? It's a pledge of what is yet to come. Because remember, the prophetic expectation is that the Spirit will be upon all Israel, but even more upon all flesh, right? Knowledge of God, when Yeshua returns, knowledge of God will be universal, right? Everyone will know him. This is what it says in Jeremiah. All will know him from the least to the greatest, right? No man will have to teach his neighbor anymore. Know the Lord, right? And even the least will have a knowledge of God on par with what Moses had. I think that's what Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul also says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will disappear," right? And, you know, in this world, in this era, our knowledge is imperfect. We only have a measure of the Spirit in this era, but in the Messianic era, in that age to come, it will be without measure, right? So, and in Zechariah 12:10 and following, I think seems to indicate that the outpouring of the Spirit on Israel will be just in advance of Yeshua's return. That this final outpouring will herald his second coming, because it says, you know, they will mourn for him, right? They will weep for the one that they have pierced and will mourn for him. And it talks about this Spirit being poured out on them. That's a Spirit of grace and supplication that brings weeping, right? It's going to be a dramatic event when that happens. And so putting the prophecies together, it makes sense to see that an outpouring on all Israel is what will usher in the kingdom. And that's still something that hasn't happened yet, right? It's one of those, with so many prophecies regarding, you know, the new covenant that it talks about in Jeremiah 31 and so many things, we have a taste of it now, but we don't have the fullness yet. There's still stuff we're waiting for. And Paul talks about, you know, the completion of our salvation, right? That there's a hope we're still waiting for, and that's Yeshua's return, right? He's coming back to finish the task. So there's still sin in the world today. But he's going to come and take care of that. Okay, so let's go on. the Holy Spirit being poured out doesn't end in Acts chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit being poured out numerous times throughout the book of Acts. And there's three primary outpourings that take place throughout the book of Acts. And each one of these is accompanied by the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. And I believe Acts chapter 1, verse 8 offers us a pattern. Yeshua says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, this verse is kind of like a table of contents for the book of Acts. It serves as an outline for the entire books, for the entire book, right? So we have, you know, they're going to be his witnesses in three primary locales. The first one is Jerusalem and Judea, right? And we see this happen in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Jewish believers. Now, you read Acts chapter 2, it goes to great pains to emphasize that all the people present there were Jews, right? In Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And it goes on, you know, are not all, we each hear in our native language, Parthians and Medes, all these different people. Both, and then verse 11, both Jews and proselytes. And so the emphasis here is that these are all people who halachically, according to rabbinic law, were Jewish, right? Even the Gentiles there had gone through a ritual conversion to become Jewish. These were all Jewish people. And the reason I'm making that point is because for the disciples, for the apostles, the Holy Spirit coming upon non-Jews was still something they had not thought of, right? Like this, for the Holy Spirit to come on Jews, it's like, well, yeah, that's what the prophecies say, but it had not occurred to them that the Holy Spirit could, in fact, come upon Gentiles. I'll get back to that point in a moment. So this table of contents we have, the first section is Jerusalem and all Judea, and that's where we see this first outpouring in Acts chapter 2. Then the next section is Samaria, right? And that's where we see a second outpouring in Acts chapter 8. The Holy Spirit coming down on the Samaritan believers. And then the ends of the earth, we see that happen in Acts chapter 10 with the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentile believers. So these are the three main outpourings that occur in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 2 is on Jewish believers. Acts chapter 8 is on the Samaritan believers. And Acts chapter 10 is on the Gentile believers. And speaking in foreign languages or tongues is mentioned explicitly in each instance. There are other smaller outpourings mentioned in the book of Acts, but not necessarily accompanied by foreign languages. For example, in Acts 4:31, it says they were filled with the Spirit, but they didn't, not that they spoke in tongues in that instance. So there are other smaller ones, but the three main ones are the ones that, and I believe Luke did this intentionally, that he arranged the book of Acts to follow this outline that he gave at the beginning of the book. And what's also significant is each of these three outpourings crosses an ethnic boundary, pushing the borders of God's kingdom further and further, right? And so this is the ultimate three-stage model of world domination, right? Starts in Jerusalem and Judea, expands to include Samaria. Now, keep in mind, right, seeing Samaritans come into the kingdom might have been a bit of a stretch for the apostles, but at least the Samaritans were kind of Israelites, right? They were kind of half-breeds. They were a mixture of the northern tribes with some of the pagan peoples that the Assyrian king brought in. You can read the history of them in 2 Kings chapter 17. Starting in verse 24. So Samaritans coming into the kingdom and receiving the Spirit, well, yeah, you can kind of understand that. They're kind of Israelites anyway, so yeah, it makes sense. Let's include them too. But then, you know, it's the Gentiles that caused the biggest controversy and the biggest resistance in the heart of the apostles, right? The Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles was almost unthinkable. In the Judaisms of that day, it was a common opinion that Gentiles cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And so what happens in Acts chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2, you know, it's coming upon just Jews, right? Now, that makes sense, right? And it specifies that it's just Jews. But in Acts chapter 10, this is a watershed moment in history. Let's just look at that for a second. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. This is while Peter's at Cornelius' house. These are Gentiles. They're God-fearers. They're people that believe in and worship the God of Israel, but they're not Jewish. They're not Jewish. They haven't gone through conversion ritual. They're Gentile. So while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish people that were with Peter, who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua Messiah, and they asked him to remain for some days. And you continue reading in Acts, and this story comes up over and over again. And, you know, right in the next chapter, Peter has to defend the fact that he went and ate with and associated with Gentiles, right? And when he shares how the Holy Spirit came upon them, let's look in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Peter's trying to explain himself, you know. They're asking, why did you do this? And Peter says, well, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Yeshua Messiah, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, I mean, Gentiles following God is old hat for us, right? But this was revolutionary for the apostles, right? This was a big thing for them. And so what happened in Acts chapter 10 was like a huge event in history, the Holy Spirit going out even to the Gentiles. And this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, right? When Peter quoted from Joel 2, in Acts chapter 2, I don't think he even, at that time, I don't think he understood the full implications of that prophecy when God says, I will pour out the Spirit on all flesh. The common Jewish interpretation of that verse is that all flesh means just the Jewish people. And so, you know, and perhaps that's what Peter thought it meant at that time. But by the time he gets to Acts chapter 10, Peter comes to realize this is bigger than just the Jewish people. It's coming even on the Gentiles. And so this is where the universal scope of Joel chapter 2 begins to pan out. Because remember, in Joel chapter 2, let's just turn there for a second so I can make sure I'm quoting this right. Joel 2, starting in verse 28. And in a Hebrew Bible, it's chapter 3, verse 1. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. You know, every nationality, both Jew and Gentile. And it goes on, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So that's both male and female. And your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. So, you know, even both slave and free, right? This is crossing every social boundary that has ever been made by man, right? You know, both Jew and Gentile, both male and female, both slave and free. And I think it's significant that Paul follows exactly this pattern when he describes our status as believers in Messiah. He says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, right, all flesh. There is neither slave nor free, male and female servants. There is neither male or female, sons and daughters. You are all one in Messiah Yeshua. So the body of Messiah represents a unity of believers unlike any other social institution. And that is a primary function of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is brings us together to be a family in him, right? To be one people. So let's go on to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the body of Messiah, in the Kehillah. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. You know, that's an important passage, what Paul's trying to say there. You know, for Paul, the defining characteristic of the body of Messiah, of the Kehila, the Ecclesia, the defining characteristic of this body is the Spirit, right? This common experience with the Holy Spirit. Just as, you know, it's the Spirit that gives life to the Kehila, right? Just just as my body without my Spirit is dead, so the body of Messiah without the Spirit of Messiah is dead. It's the Spirit that gives life to the body of Messiah that makes it what it is. So Paul also says in Ephesians, says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And notice that Paul assumes that if you're a believer, if you're part of the Kehila, you have the Spirit, right? He's not saying that, well, there's some in the Kehila that have the Spirit and some don't. No, for Paul, the defining characteristic of being in the Kehila is the Spirit, this common experience that all his readers had. He assumes all his readers possess the Holy Spirit. This comes out also in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Messiah does not belong to him. But if Messiah is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Messiah Yeshua from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So notice how, for Paul, having the Spirit of God dwelling in us is synonymous with belonging to Messiah and having Messiah in us, right? This comes out in several other passages as well, 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians chapter 3. I just want to look at the passage from Titus. Titus 3, starting in verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Yeshua Messiah our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So for Paul, being saved necessitates the Holy Spirit working in us, right? Paul talks about regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, right? That new birth, that being born again, that Yeshua talks about in John chapter 3, right? It's being born of the Spirit, right? It's the Spirit that works in us and accomplishes that new birth in us. So, in other words, it's the Holy Spirit that makes it the Kehila. That's what defines the Kehila, is the Spirit, right? We're all one body by virtue of the Spirit, and Gentiles are part of that same body by virtue of the Spirit. And that's why Acts 10 is so pivotal here, right? We Gentiles would have no place in the Kehila apart from, number one, the Messiah and his placing the Spirit in us. Apart from that, we would have no place in the Kehila, right? We're not the natural branches here. It's a work of the Spirit that brings us in and that grafts us in. So for Paul, if you're in the Kehila, it's a given that you have the Spirit. It's not, having the Spirit is not a higher plane of spirituality reserved only for the elite. Having the Spirit is not the culmination of yearning and struggling. It's not something that we earn. It's not something we have to work to attain to. It's a free and gracious gift. That's how Paul describes this. So yeah, we're touching on on something here, and that's what's known as the doctrine of subsequence. This is a doctrine that has divided Christians historically, especially in the last 100 years or so. And Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement are probably the two biggest proponents of what's known as this doctrine of subsequence, which basically says that receiving the Holy Spirit is something that occurs subsequent to salvation, right? So you have your salvation, but then at some point later, subsequent to that event, you have a second blessing, which is getting the Holy Spirit, and those are two different events. That's a topic I want to save to discuss more in more detail another time, but you know, these passages we're reading kind of indicate the opposite, right? These passages that we're reading from Paul seem pretty clear that the Holy Spirit has to accompany salvation, or it's not salvation, right? The Holy Spirit is involved with us being saved. So let's just turn to Acts chapter 19. This is one passage. This is probably the most common example used to try and prove the doctrine of subsequence, and you'll see why. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Yeshua." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Yeshua. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And it goes on. And so, you know, and you can understand why this passage would be used by some to say, see, you know, these disciples, they had their salvation experience before, but then Paul came to them and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, so then they received the Holy Spirit as something subsequent to their salvation. But if you read it closely, I'm not sure that's what it's trying to say, right? When Paul comes across these disciples, they were only familiar with the teachings of John the Baptist. They hadn't yet even heard about Yeshua. And so Paul had to teach them about Yeshua, and then they were immersed again in the name of Yeshua and believed in his name. And then they received the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure that, yeah. I don't think this passage can be used to prove a doctrine of subsequence. But again, that's something I'd like to save to talk about more. Maybe we can talk about it during Midrash too, but the point that I want to stress here is that in the theology of Paul and the other apostles, there's this common experience with the Holy Spirit that clearly defines the Kehillah. This is to be in Messiah is to partake of his Spirit. And accepting Yeshua into your heart and accepting his Spirit into your heart are one and the same thing, right? Paul speaks of his Spirit in us and Messiah in us as synonymous. So this is not to say the Holy Spirit cannot manifest himself to us in different ways at different times in our lives. He certainly does, right? There are times when, you know, people do sometimes have a powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit that happens later. But I believe that's something that can happen over and over again. I don't think it's a one-time thing. And we see this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the apostles get filled with the Spirit multiple times on more than one occasion. And I believe we can too. I believe that's something for us as well. The scripture is clear that no one can truly come to terms with who Yeshua is and acknowledge him as Lord without the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Yeshua is Lord except by the Spirit. Right? The Spirit is active in our salvation, and rebirth takes place through the Spirit. We already saw that in Titus. Salvation starts a lifelong journey of being sanctified and conformed to the likeness of Yeshua through the Spirit. So there's one other aspect of the Holy Spirit in the Kehila that I want to focus on, and that's the imagery of the temple that Paul and the other apostles use. So the imagery is that believers are a temple for God's Spirit. And this comes up twice in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" In both these passages, actually, the "you" or the "your" is plural in Greek. So it's y'all are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in y'all. And y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. So, and this also comes up in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read the whole passage here. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." This is in 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Messiah with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said," and then he quotes from these passages from the Tanakh, he says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So we also see this temple imagery in several other passages. I have a footnote there you can look at if you want. I want to focus more on this passage from 2 Corinthians, though. And I think the apostles' use of this imagery is fitting. You know, just as God's manifest presence took up residence in the physical tabernacle and temple, so the Kehila serves as a dwelling place for God's Spirit. And this is an amazing truth, right? Remember what Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he's praying at the dedication of the temple? He says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Right? I think for us, you know, how much less us? How much less that he could dwell in us, right? If the heavens cannot contain God, how could he live in us? It's an amazing thing that God would choose to take up residence in us, right? To dwell in us, you know, as imperfect vessels as we are. I want to address one common misconception, and that is the idea that this indwelling of the Spirit is something that's new in the New Testament. Now, in different flavors and branches of Christianity, there are different approaches to all these things. Some theologies are more of a continuationist theology, where they see continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Other theologies are discontinuity, where there's a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's especially true in dispensational theology. Older covenant theology and replacement theology, they see more of a continuity, but more in an allegorical sense. So basically the idea is this, amongst those who argue for discontinuity, they say that God dwelling in people is something new and represents a contrast with the old, right? In the Old Testament, God dwelt in buildings, right? Like the temple or the tabernacle. But in the New Testament, God dwells in people. And there's a contrast between the two. I've heard people say that the Old Testament never teaches the idea of God dwelling in people, only in buildings. And that God dwelling in people is an entirely new New Testament concept. And of course, this is related to the idea that the Holy Spirit is something new with the New Testament. The Holy Spirit really didn't indwell people in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. Of course, we've already gone through the Tanakh. We've already seen that that's not true, right? There are many instances throughout the Tanakh of the Holy Spirit dwelling in people. It's also, I think, important to realize this passage that we just looked at in 2 Corinthians, Paul is using the Torah as his proof text for God dwelling in people, right? So if the Old Testament never taught that, why is Paul using the Old Testament to teach it? Right? That doesn't make sense. So let's look at that a little bit. I want to turn to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. This is the Exodus 25 is the beginning of Moses' first 40-day stay up atop Mount Sinai. So he's at the top of Mount Sinai, and he is receiving what? What does he get? Yeah, he gets tablets up there. Blueprints. Yeah, blueprints. He gets blueprints. So he's up there receiving. He's actually, you know, he received lots of laws and commandments just before this, but during the 40 days that he's up there, that 40 days that he neither ate and drank, the entire subject is the tabernacle. The entire time he's there. And so in Exodus 25, this is the beginning of God laying out the blueprint for the tabernacle. And it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary. Ve'asu li mikdash." A mikdash, a sanctuary. It's like a holy place. "Ve'shachanti betocham, that I may dwell in their midst." And so this is, you know, that's the purpose of the tabernacle. This is like the opening mission statement of the tabernacle. It's going to be a holy place so that God can dwell in their midst. Because God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, right? But that phrase, "v'shachanti," and I will dwell, "betocham," the ESV translates it as "in their midst." You could actually translate it as within them, betocham, inside them, right? Betoch, toch is like innards. So you know, it would be a hyper literal translation to translate it that way. But you could see it as, let them make for me a holy place that I may dwell in them. That would be a legitimate way of translating that verse. We see a similar verse in Leviticus 26. In Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, this is the culmination of the blessings for obedience that God offers. Remember, God lays out blessings and he lays out cursings, right? The culmination of the blessings for following Torah is, "I will make my dwelling among you." And actually, it's that word again, betocham, or betochem in this case. "I will make my dwelling in you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." That's the culmination of, that's the epitome of the blessing of following Torah, of being God's people, right? We see a similar verse in Ezekiel 37, also in Haggai. I want to look at that one. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains betochem, within you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." And a similar passage is Isaiah 63:11. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, it says, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?" Here it's a different word. It's bekir bo, but it basically means the same thing. Within, in the innards. Where is he who put within them his Holy Spirit? Right? And it's referencing the Exodus from Egypt. So both this passage and the passage in Haggai indicate that when God took his children, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, God's design was to put his Spirit inside them, right? And that somehow this has something to do with the tabernacle because of the same word being used, betocham or betochem, in their innards, right? I'm gonna dwell there. I'm gonna dwell there somehow. So dwelling in the midst of or within his people is an important theme that we see going on throughout the scriptures. And the link is made in these prophets. The link is made explicit to the Spirit. It's the Spirit dwelling in them. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe Paul is doing a midrash on these verses, right? He's taking these different references and putting them together and teaching us something very significant. And I disagree with the way the ESV translates this. It says, so this is in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "We are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them." Now, I don't know why the translators translated it this way, because in the Greek it's the word en, which means in. I will make my dwelling in them. And, you know, why? That would make much more sense as a proof text, right? If Paul is trying to quote this passage to prove that we are a temple of God's Spirit, you know, he's quoting these verses. I believe he's doing a midrash on these different verses and interpreting the word betolcham hyper-literally, right? God's design was to dwell in us. Not just in our midst, right? So I think in 2 Corinthians here, it shouldn't be, I will make my dwelling among them. Literally, it says in the Greek, I will make my dwelling in them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. So, the goal of the tabernacle and the temple was to gain proximity between God and his people so that God could get as close to his people as possible without destroying them. Because God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God, a jealous God. And sin and corruption cannot stand in his presence, right? For us to be in God's manifest presence in a sinful state, we're done. We burn up, right? Right? But God wanted so much to dwell within his people that he set up a way to do that and have some safety boundaries so that people didn't burn up. On Yom Kippur, we saw what, you know, with Nadab and Abihu, they went in the wrong way and got burnt up, right? Because God is so holy. His presence is dangerous, right? But God provided a way for the high priest to go in once a year into that place. But God wants not just that, but to also dwell in us through his Spirit. So God's Spirit dwelling in us makes us into a sort of temple. And that's amazing. It's also sobering, right? That means we need to take care of this temple. It's holy because God is holy and he's dwelling in us, right? And that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians and in the other passages, right? His whole point is that we need to be holy. We need to be set apart. So I think it's also worth pointing out the spiritual does not abolish the physical, right? Paul's not saying that we replace the temple. In the kingdom, in the thousand-year reign of Messiah, the prophets say there's going to be a temple, right? But there will also be the Spirit. So the two are not mutually exclusive. It's not an either-or thing. So what's the message for us here? You know, let's try and drive this home now. One thing to keep in mind is all these instances that talk about, you know, a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's corporate, right? The language is plural. You all are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Kehillah as a whole, the body of Messiah as a whole, is the temple. We are not temples, plural. We are one temple, singular. And, you know, that's important for us to realize. There isn't a Baptist temple and a Presbyterian temple and a Methodist temple. It doesn't work that way. How about our movement? There isn't a UMJC temple and a Two House temple and this kind of temple. There's one temple. There's one bride, right? But it's also true that God dwells in each of us as individuals through his Spirit, right? It's that individual experience that we each have that reconciles us to God and to one another. So together, we are a body, right? And it's the Holy Spirit that works in us to make us into that. Because on our own, without his Spirit, you know, what good are we at getting together and being unified? Right? We can't do it without him. It's only by each of us partaking of his Spirit that we can truly be connected to one another. So it's his Spirit in each of us that defines that body. So I want to summarize here. For the apostles, the Holy Spirit is God's special gift to us that is a guarantee of the coming kingdom. It's the life force of the Kehillah. It's the defining characteristic of all who are in Messiah. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us with gifts to use for the building up of the Kehillah. And the gifts of the Spirit are something we'll focus the next group of sessions on after this. But of course, it's up to us to submit to the Spirit. And that's an important thing I think we need to end off with. Just because we have the Spirit, just because we have access to the Spirit, does not mean that we're walking in the Spirit's fullness. Right? One writer put it this way: there is no time to be thinking about whether or not we have the person of the Holy Spirit. There is only time to completely surrender the throne of our lives so the Holy Spirit has us. And that's the real question here, is does the Holy Spirit have you? Does the Holy Spirit have me? Have I submitted my life completely to Yeshua? The more we submit to him, the more he is able to work in us and through us. Let's just pray to close off. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and that your revelation is true, that we can trust your word. Thank you, Father, for the amazing gift that you would choose to dwell in us as imperfect vessels as we are. I pray, Father, that you would please reveal to us any areas that we need to yet submit to your kingship, and that you would give us the strength to do so, and that we would be vessels that would be set apart unto you and holy and useful for your service. I pray that you would work in us and that you would work through us, that you would use us, Father, to be your light to those around us. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. If you have been blessed by these teachings, please consider supporting us through prayer or financial gifts. Go to www.segula.net and click on the Donate tab to help keep this message available. May the Father richly bless you as you seek him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.